Lord, we worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. We who once were those dry bones in Ezekiel's vision, without life, without breath, without sinew, flesh, without beating organs, heart, lungs, anything. But the Holy Spirit of God breathed across our soul, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, knit us together in Christ in new life, performed a miracle of resurrection in the heart of every true believer, and giving us, through this new life, through this new born-again reality, the ability for us to lift our voices in exaltation to the one who fashioned and formed us in our mother's womb, to the one who recreated us through Jesus Christ, to the one who is gathering for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from ages past to ages future, to gather before your name, to lift in one accord and with one voice, because of the one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, the praises of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who defeated the grave. We thank you that with him so rises our hope, so rises our voices, so rises the future of all believers and the glorious eternity that you have prepared for those who love you, Lord. This morning as we open your scriptures, may you open our heart to receive the message reminding us of the glorious power and the loving mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives and rules and reigns to defeat all his enemies, conquering them through grace as they bow their knee to his throne and conquering them by his mighty sword of justice in due time, until such a time that every knee bows and every tongue confesses with ours today that he is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, the riches of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, granting to us this morning the opportunity to gather and, most of all, a reason to lift our praises to him. And this reason we chiefly remember this time of year as a tradition in the Christian church is that he has risen from the dead. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Amen. Christ is risen, church.
Christ is risen.
Amen. Those words were first uttered 2,000 plus years ago at moments like our worship text recorded this morning when Jesus Christ left behind an empty tomb, never to return again. And with him so rose all who would enjoy new life in his holy name because of the redemptive work he had accomplished and sealed on Calvary, and then to rule and reign forever in 40 short days would rise and receive as his reward the nations of the earth for the suffering that he endured for you and me. Praise his holy name. Today I stand before you to proclaim the resurrection, and I do so echoing the proclamation of the very first Christians, the very first anointed few who in the upper room received the promised Holy Spirit and thus were enabled to proclaim that Christ is risen. And those who heard and believed answered as you did with their hearts awakened to this truth, he is risen indeed. This morning's text is from Acts chapter 2, the very first resurrection sermon recorded in Scripture, if you will, verses 14 through 36. This is one of my favorite passages to preach because it outlines for me what preaching in the New Testament context actually looks like. Itself is a sermon from Peter, the great apostle, Acts 2, 14 through 36. Turn there with me. Today's message is entitled Resurrection Proclaimed. My goal in preaching today is to do what Peter did to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and in so doing to convict and equip the church for faithful worship worthy of our resurrected Savior. To convict and equip the church through his word today, I pray that we would be furnished to faithfully worship the Lord with honor, service, ministry, and commitment worthy of our resurrected Savior. With that introduction and your hearts open to receive the word of God, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for the same? And hear now the scriptures proclaimed to you in Acts chapter 2. We have 14 through 36 as our passage today. Hear now the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter continues, 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the word of God. You may be seated. If you are a believer in this room, I'm sure your heart rings with an amen as this message recorded from our forefathers in the faith echoes forth with the same power and authority from the pages of Scripture as the day it was written for those whom the Holy Spirit has opened their hearts to receive. For all the significant moments in redemptive history, let me submit to you, and as a corrective for our own souls, if you relate, of all the significant moments in the Bible, all that Jesus has done, all that he is known for, the resurrection of Jesus Christ may be the event with the greatest disparity between its central importance to the Christian faith and its appreciation in modern times. I submit to you that we too often, and generally speaking, this is certainly the case in culture, reducing the resurrection to a moment of sentimentality and a mere holiday and a reason and occasion to gather and to hang out, rather than considering how deep it is. These days, we take the resurrection for granted way too often. The Scriptures remind us of its importance, however, and provide a corrective for our own souls to return to its central importance to the Christian faith, and therefore pray and strive that our appreciation of it would match its significance in what God accomplished through this great act, this great miracle, this great point, milestone in all of history. What we tend to take for granted, our forebearers recognize as the very birthday, if you will, of the Christian church. What is the birthday of the church? Well, one might well say the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On that day, the church was born. There's a sort of a thought in my mind of before and after pictures. You're familiar with this concept. Think of the before and after pictures related to the resurrection. They are among the most dramatic in all of Scripture. That is, the disciples, their heart, their attitude, their commitment, their understanding before the resurrection, and all that changed so dramatically after Jesus Christ defeated the grave. Peter is a good example. He takes the initiative in the upper room gathering of that original 120 believers who are awaiting the promised Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He strategizes for first century evangelism. They were looking to appoint a man who would become, with the remaining apostles, what? A witness to his resurrection. We need 12 witnesses to his resurrection, Acts 1:22. They were looking for a man to replace Judas, who had betrayed their Lord. Why? Because they were planning, strategizing to tell to all the world, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, what God had done when he rose his son, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the grave. They were witnesses to this event. And this theme, of course, is repeated over and over again in the text that we just read. When the day of Pentecost arrives, and with it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, empowering the first Christian missionaries, Peter announces that the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the crowds gathered in Jerusalem. This is what we were listening to a moment before. He's proclaiming, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter says with the other 11, "We are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ," Acts 2:32. When Jesus rose from the dead, this is what we witness in our text, the before and after picture, if you will. When Jesus rose from the dead, so did gospel clarity, confidence, and power in the confession, the conviction, and ministry of the early disciples. When Jesus rose from the dead, what rose with him? Clarity, confidence, and power in the gospel. And then the application, the confession, the conviction, and the ministry of the early disciples of Jesus Christ. Sufficient to carry them all the way to martyrdom if necessary, proclaiming all the while the one who had already defeated the grave. And thus, boldly, confidently, consistently, over land and sea, shipwreck, sword, wherever God would lead, they proclaimed Jesus Christ, their risen Savior, for all who had ears to hear. Now, to this very day, over 2 millennia later, we gather every day on the first day of the week with all the Christian church to worship our Savior who left behind an empty tomb on that very first Lord's Day around A.D. 33. The Apostle Peter's message shortly after Pentecost is a case in point, illustrating the profound effect that this miracle had on him, even as he proclaims its implications for the history of all mankind in his first great sermon. And now let us turn to that sermon a little bit more closely today under this heading. The resurrection itself proclaims the following. According to Peter, the resurrection proclaims, number 1, verses 14 through 24, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come. Number 2, the resurrection proclaims the Son of David, 25 through 32. And then number 3, the resurrection proclaims the cosmic ascension and Pentecost, the cosmic ascension of Jesus Christ. And we'll explain in due course. Number 1, the resurrection proclaims the day of the Lord, Acts 2:14 through 24. This is what is referenced in these Old Testament prophecies, this concept of the day of the Lord, specifically from Joel, who's quoted at length, Joel 2:18 through 32, as on Peter's lips as he proclaims his first sermon. Peter is here, get the picture, in a busy city. People from tribes, tongues, and nations all over the world have gathered in Jerusalem for this feast of Pentecost. This provides an incredible occasion and a significant moment. The Holy Spirit visits in flaming tongue and fire on the heads of those who had gathered in the upper room, and they can't help but prophesy and proclaim that he is risen. So they rush forth from that place and begin to make it known as the Holy Spirit sovereignly, supernaturally, gives them language for proclaiming this message to people from all over the world. So they're speaking in different languages to those from Pamphylia and Egypt and Cyrene and Rome and Judea, Mesopotamia. The Elamites are here, the Medes are here, and so forth. And they're all hearing this message in their own language as the Holy Spirit announces that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in words that each individual ethnicity can hear. The significance of this cannot be overstated. It occurred to me, I spend quite a bit of time each Sunday preparing my message. I wonder what Peter's sermon prep looked like for this message here. And I'll submit 3 moments of preparation for Peter for this occasion and this powerful message that he delivered. Number 1 would be our worship text this morning. Did you notice there was an empty tomb? It was discovered by the ladies, the first witnesses to the resurrection. the Marys and Joanna, they return and they say the tomb is empty. And it's hard for the disciples at first to believe. They have not been filled with the Holy Spirit as of yet. Things are dawning on them in stages. But something trips in Peter's mind. I wonder if it's true. And so he, you know, takes up his robes and perhaps runs as fast as he can directly to that garden, only to find that it is true. The tomb is empty. This was the first stage, if you will, in preparation for Peter for this sermon that we just read here. He saw the empty tomb with his own eyes. The experience as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ would burn an impression upon his soul that he would go to the grave with and would carry forward his ministry and define the meaning of his life and calling for the rest of his life. Experiencing the empty tomb was preparation for this sermon. Secondly, instructions were given to Peter and to others by Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me to Luke 24 for a moment. Luke 24 is a powerful text. The entire chapter is amazing. We'll just focus on a few verses in closing. 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he, Jesus, opened their minds, who? Peter and the others, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses," he says, "of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So this was Peter's sermon preparation. Jesus had instructed him from the law, the prophets, and all the scriptures, the Psalms that they spoke and revealed him. Thus, it makes sense that Peter would open up Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and point to the resurrection of Jesus from the scriptures that the faithful gathered in Jerusalem would recognize. Jesus had prepared this message and given these instructions, and he had given application. He says, as you proclaim these things in Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, call for repentance and forgiveness of sins, because that is the meaning of my work and my ministry, to perform what was covenantally necessary to reconcile the lost, to resurrect them with me to new life and reconciliation and relationship with God the Father. And so Peter proclaims. Jesus reveals his death, resurrection as fulfillment of the Old Testament as he opens the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. Luke 24 is all about this. Those on the road to Emmaus and those gathered as he instructs at the close there, what do they do? What does Jesus do? Well, he gives them instructions upon his departure for how they're to carry as witnesses his message forward. This grand finale of Jesus' earthly ministry, that is his resurrection and ascension, his death, his resurrection, and his assumption into glory, this establishes the testimony and the authority of the gospel for the church age. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the birthday of the early church, if you will. His witnesses are commissioned to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins on account of the cross and on account of the empty tomb. The only thing that awaits this moment is the promised Holy Spirit to fill, to imbue, and to equip them. And on this day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come. And then thirdly, in Peter's preparation was his knowledge of the scriptures now coming alive in their Christ-centered meaning in his heart after being filled with the Holy Spirit. And thus he opens his sermon from the text of Joel 2, 28 and 32 and says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." Now from the book of Joel, Peter proclaims the day of the Lord. The resurrection proclaims, it signals the day of the Lord. And with the day of the Lord, Joel had promised a new temple order. Something would be different at this day. Something would be different upon the resurrection. What would it be? In these last days, God declares, he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see dreams, and your old men shall dream dreams, and so forth. He goes on, male servants, female servants, without distinction, this Holy Spirit activity on the day of the Lord, this moment of Spirit baptism, this opening of the floodgates of redemptive glory would touch everyone, all kinds of people, tribe, tongue, and nation, all socioeconomic status, without distinction, the gospel would go forth and be proclaimed to all people. This was a new temple order. The prophet foretells a day inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the restrictions of the old covenant order would be greatly expanded from an ethnic priesthood to a firsthand relationship among all God's people, surpassing the old limits to embrace the young, the old, the slave, the free, and yes, even the Jew and the Gentile. And this was due to a visitation of the Spirit of God of end times, if you will, significance. Eschatological, end times, that means a signpost in redemptive history. Eschatology is that study of events where after they happen, history will never be the same again. And something happened on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit sealed that promise that he would now fill the church, and the resurrection sealed that Jesus had defeated the grave and his witnesses were anointed to proclaim the truth. History would never be the same again. Happy birthday to the Christian Church of Jesus Christ and a new temple order. Now the word of God would be proclaimed and congregations would gather on the first day of the week, 2,000 plus years later, even here in this outpost, Cross Lake, Minnesota. Why? Because of these moments we read right here. The prophet goes on, in the words of Peter cited, I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before, and a key phrase, the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We will see at the close of this message that 3,000 who called upon the name of the Lord were saved the very day this sermon was preached in fulfillment of this text. This was a moment of eternal, spiritual, historical significance, a day of the Lord. This day of the Lord was accompanied, as we said, by a new temple order and also by this cosmic recreation language. Now, these symbols come up time and again in the apocalyptic or end times or significant, momentous occasion language in Scripture. Signs like the earth and the heavens displaying blood, fire, vapor, smoke, the sun turned to darkness, and so forth. What's going on here? Well, these are symbols that Peter associates with the mighty works, the wonders, and the signs attesting to Jesus of Nazareth in his incarnation. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, he was delivered up, but God raised him up, he goes on to say. That is to say, Peter is announcing the fulfillment, the Holy Spirit and Jesus instructing him that these prophecies of old spoke of him, that when the prophets speak of a momentous recreation and this these signal events of significance, like the sun turning to darkness, you will know that the day of the Lord is upon you. And of course, our minds go to that day of crucifixion, that dark day when Jesus died, and the sun itself was obscured for a time. The sky turned dark in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, signaling that the day of the Lord had arrived. This was just one of the works, just one of the wonders and signs that God had performed through Jesus, through all his ministry, and then culminating at the crescendo of his finished work on Calvary, the grave, and resurrection to announce that what Joel had prophesied had now come to pass. On this day, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, on this day when he finished his work on Calvary, on this day when his Holy Spirit had filled the church and would now be the promised accompanying presence of God with all his people for all time, it had come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This was signaling, and Peter was identifying, that the definite plan and foreknowledge of God in the miracles of Jesus' death and his resurrection proved his divinity. Peter was an apostle. He was a representative bearing his own testimony. And on behalf of an additional 11 witnesses who stood with him, he was proclaiming that the God-man, who could not possibly be held in the grave, had risen and ascended. In verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11. Who are these 11? There are 11 more witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He, their representative, speaking on their behalf, proclaims with firsthand authority and power, with Holy Spirit baptism, the truth that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that the day of the Lord was here, that history would never be the same, and the old covenant temple order had now burst forth so that the boundaries of God's covenant, which had been restricted in part before, would now go forth to all the nations, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And of the 3,000 that confessed and believed, you better believe, they took this message back. Now, as secondhand witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they took it to these places that we read of in verse 8. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, they went home and proclaimed that Christ is risen. And then the Parthian, the Mede, and the Elamite congregation shouted, "He is risen indeed." The Mesopotamians, the Judeans, the Cappadocians went back. And those from Pontus in Asia likewise returned to their home countries. And they proclaimed among those 3,000 witnesses, themselves baptized with the Holy Spirit when they accepted Christ as their Savior at the altar call of Peter's first sermon, "He is risen," and they heard in their own tongue, in their own language, "He is risen indeed." And so it went on and on like this, to Egypt, to Libya, to Cyrene, to Rome. The message was going forth. Why? Because it had been prophesied, and now it was being accomplished. What Joel had wrote in ages past, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Young, old, male, female, Jew, Gentile, without distinction, the message would go forth. The resurrection proclaims the day of the Lord. Secondly, the resurrection proclaims the Son of David. Now, Peter cites another witness. He continues, he says, "This Jesus, 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing his pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And if these 12 witnesses weren't enough, Peter, speaking on behalf of the 11, he cites another, 25, "For David says concerning him." So now we have the prophet Joel cited as a witness, a prophet, and we have the great king of Israel, of course, himself speaking prophetically and writing those 73 songs we referenced last week. And Peter chooses among them Psalm 16, and reads and cites the following, "I saw the Lord," words of David, Psalm 16:8-11, "always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter, again, having been prepared for this sermon by Jesus himself saying, "The Psalms, the prophets, the writings, they speak of me." He says, 29, to the crowds that listened that day, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence, post-resurrection, post-Holy Spirit confidence, I parenthetically add, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." The witness of Peter, the witness of the additional 11 disciples, the 120 who had been baptized by the Spirit in the upper room. The witness of Joel the prophet was now joined by the voice of David, the great king who went before, who knew, according to the covenant God gave him, that a descendant of his would rule and reign on his throne forever without end, never to be defeated, on an eternal, elevated, majestic, right hand of the Father, throne of glory. Here, Peter cites a royal witness. He calls another anointed witness to testify from the ages. Not just prophets, but a great king spoke of this day. This day when his messianic son, David's messianic son, would defy the grave. David sings in Psalm 16 of a man so holy, this man would be immune to the corruption of the fall, immune to the last enemy, death. He would defy and defeat the last enemy. He would defy and defeat the grave. In the interpretation of Psalm 16, now revealed to him, now revealed to Peter by his master, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter joins the witness of David, Joel, and the 11, proclaiming, "Christ is risen," and the 3,000 that listen answer at the close, as their hearts open, "He is risen indeed." The resurrection proclaimed the day of the Lord. History would never be the same. It proclaimed the Son of David ascended to sit upon his throne. He was a covenant king. In verse 29, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he died, his tomb is with us. 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, he foresaw the resurrection." This explains the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus as the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man to fulfill prophecy. He was the Son of David. It explains his family line from the tribe of Judah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. It explains his birthplace, Jesus himself, in the city of David. It explains the message of Jesus in terms of the kingdom of God, that recurring theme that he is the king and he is establishing his rule, his realm, and his law. It explains the exaltation of Jesus from his triumphal entry, which was something of a coronation ceremony where the people acknowledged him, "Alleluia, you know, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They saw with their eyes open just a glimpse to the glory of what was before them, that upon this donkey rode the heir to David's throne. And now, proving that he was the messianic son of David, to assume the throne and reign forever without end, he had risen from the dead and ascended to the Father. The son of David, and the witness of David, the witness of Joel, it was confirmed by the resurrection. Who is the eternal heir to David's throne? How will we recognize him? We won't recognize him by his social status among the elite of his day. We won't recognize him by leading a successful zealot revolt to overthrow Rome, the way those who are sharpening their swords against their oppressors might assume. We wouldn't recognize him according to the expectations or demands of any fallen sinner, but instead, by his words and the Spirit opening the hearts, the ears, and the eyes of his hearers, of his followers, we would recognize him by virtue of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is proclaimed in the resurrection, the defeat of the grave. He assumed the throne of his forefather, who ruled as Israel's great king, and that scepter will never be pulled from his hands. But he will rule over men and angels and all and everyone, all countries, all nations, all groups, all authorities, all principalities, and all powers, 1 Corinthians 15, until all of his enemies are under his footstool. And there's two ways to submit to the king. You will do so when you bow your knee at a sermon like this, claiming that he is Lord, and you know it, and you surrender, and you trust his death to wash away your sins. You trust that his resurrection seals your own eternal hope, or the rod of iron he has in his hand will eventually come down in judgment against any and all of his enemies in history until this world is purged of all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, all effects of the fall, no tear, no pain, no sorrow, no sin, to rule and reign on the throne of David and establish in a new heavens and new earth, which needs no sun because of his effervescent glory, his kingdom forever without end. The resurrection signals the day of the Lord, the son of David has assumed his throne. When did he do so? Number three in our text today, in our sermon today, at his cosmic ascension. The resurrection proclaims the day of the Lord, proclaims the son of David, and according to Peter in this first great resurrection sermon, it proclaims ascension, cosmic ascension. That is, heaven and earth will bow at this moment. Notice what he says, Peter preaching, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. It's one thing to be raised from the grave. It's another thing to be raised from earth to heaven. It's another thing to be raised from earth to heaven to the right hand of the Father. It's another thing to fulfill Daniel 7, to be raised before the Ancient of Days and receive as a reward for your suffering all the kingdoms of the earth. There is what one who would receive this inheritance, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the resurrection proclaimed. He is exalted, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, again citing David from Psalm 110, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David prophesying the ascension, this moment that the disciples had witnessed. And then the fulfillment of Jesus Christ is proclaimed through Peter's words as a witness to these events to the crowds who heard him on that day. At this cosmic ascension signaled the advent of the Spirit. The fullness of redemption was secured in Trinitarian finality. It had been perfected at Pentecost. That is, God the Father raised Jesus up, and Jesus, having ascended, now receiving his rightful claim upon his finished work of redemption, now directs the Holy Spirit that he had promised to be poured out upon his church. Thus, Father, Son, and Spirit, in Trinitarian finality, the perfection of Pentecost has been complete upon the assumption of Jesus Christ. This was signaled by his resurrection. In just moments, the Spirit would be poured out, the church would be birthed, and the message would go forth. At this moment, when Peter is preaching, he declares, in effect, that nothing in redemptive history yet remains as prerequisite to establish the body of Christ. It is finished. Nothing yet remains to establish the church. We are saints. Even today, we are the Spirit-indwelled, born-again people because of the resurrection. Jesus had promised with the Holy Spirit's arrival, so too would come his conviction of sinners concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:7-13. These themes mark Peter's Pentecost sermon, underscored by persuasive authority of the resurrection proclaimed. The hearers were moved to desperation at his preaching, crying out for salvation. And on that day, the Spirit added some 3,000 souls at the response to a single sermon proclaiming, he is risen. And they bowed, repented, turned from their sins, and were baptized, and in that act proclaimed, he is risen indeed. The resurrection, cosmic ascension is proclaimed, which corresponds to this advent of the Spirit, but also a triumphal coronation. This cosmic, redemptive, and historical victory, as I said, had been prophesied in Daniel 7, and as Peter cites here, prophesied in Psalm 110. This was accomplished through resurrection. Just a few weeks after Jesus defeated the grave, he would ascend Jacob's ladder. That theophonic cloud of God's effervescent presence, glory shining forth that once blinded the saints of old, and they followed from their exile in Egypt into their promised land, that same cloud, as it were, descended and lifted our Savior into glory to receive his crown, to receive his scepter, to receive his ruling and reigning authority, and then to send his Spirit to fill his church. Just a few weeks later, Jesus would ascend Jacob's ladder to the right hand of the Father to receive as his reward for suffering and condescension the kingdoms of this earth. And thus John proclaims in like fashion, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is our sovereign, this is our Savior. And closing his message, Peter proclaims as much in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For certain, the resurrection seals the reality of Jesus Christ, his authority, what he has accomplished, and who he is forevermore. For certain, God has established his salvation and his church. He has made his Son both Lord, that is sovereign, Christ, Savior, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. What are the signs of true faith, we might ask? You know, what does the knowledge of the resurrection demand from us in response? How should it affect us? What is your before and after picture of coming to terms with the resurrection? What does true faith and sincere conviction in the resurrection of Jesus Christ look like? How ought it affect our souls and change our lives? I submit to you the verses that follow Peter's proclamation answer that question. They provide for us a much-needed reset for the mere fairy tale sentimentality of cultural traditions that are oftentimes as deep as our relationship to the resurrection goes. The resurrection is so much more than a holiday of theming and an occasion to gather and a fairy tale sentimentality and a warm fuzzy and a cultural tradition. It is a reality that is earth-shaking and life-transforming. When one truly realizes the implications of the empty tomb for his life and future, it cuts him to the heart as a personal and devastating rebuke. When one realizes the resurrection, he realizes the day of the Lord has come. The Son of David reigns in ascended glory. Notice the response of the people, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, who the risen Son of David in his ascended glory. Be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He goes on, 39, bringing this hope for them and beyond. "For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So like I say, this passage and the testimony of those who heard, who had just crucified their Messiah, provides a much-needed reset to cleanse our minds from the fairy tale sentimentality and a shallow understanding and appreciation for what we celebrate on Easter. When one truly realizes the implications of the empty tomb for me personally, for your life, for your future, it cuts us to the heart. It's personal and a devastating rebuke. Why? Because we have treated him lightly. We have not exalted him as our Savior. We have not lived every moment of our lives in light of his ruling and reigning cosmic authority. The day of the Lord has come. The Son of David reigns in ascended glory. Not only did the hearers realize this in their sin, but they, like us, had spit in his face with their sinful rebellion against his word. "Woe is me," they cried. And then they found consolation only by heeding Peter's gospel call. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Again, I ask you, what is your own before and after picture when you come to grips and come to terms with the risen and ascended Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you repented? Have you been baptized in his name? If so, I urge you and encourage you to live like it. Remember your risen Savior. Remember how low he stooped for you. And remember his eternal power he wields now and forever at the right hand of the Father. If you have met him already in salvation, you might take this occasion and this passage and this season to revisit the resurrection and thereby to grow in your own gospel clarity, confidence, and power, so that your confession, your conviction, and ministry might be worthy of our risen Savior. He deserves that, does he not, saints? He deserves a people who in their confession, in their conviction, and in their ministry, proclaim that he is risen in clarity, confidence, and power. So in closing of this message, I ask you to respond from the depths of your soul. When I say Christ is risen, you say?
He is risen.
Amen. Let that confession not just be lip service, but ask your risen Savior how he would have you submit to him. Let his word freshly cut you to the heart to remember what his resurrection proclaims and signifies. The day of the Lord, the Son of David, is ascended and rules and reigns. He has ascended and poured out his Spirit. And because of this, his church was born, and is today sustained. So let us live like his church. Let's close transitioning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word of the power that we have in our own testimony. Father, we would not know you, love you, serve you, have any desire to worship you if you had not risen from the dead and then poured out your Spirit and then anointed a witness to share with us the gospel and then stirred our hearts from death and sin to resurrection life, caused a miracle of our soul that we might be born again, and then join the witness and the confession of the apostles of old that proclaim you are risen. As we answered in that very first heart cry of faith, you, Jesus, are risen indeed. I am a sinner. You are my Savior. You have power over death and the grave and proved it at your resurrection. Lord Jesus, we ask this day for every believer in the hearing of this message that you would equip us with confidence and clarity as we seek to be loyal, consistent witnesses to the same truth, to our families, our children, for those who might hear, to Judea, Samaria, across lake, beyond the uttermost parts of the earth. If there are any in the hearing of this gospel message who have not bowed their knee to their sovereign, to their Savior, may they be cut to the heart by the message of a risen Savior who defeated the grave. May they turn from their rebellion and sin, disregarding his word and his rule, and submit and surrender and bow their knee, repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, and join our ranks in serving him and worshiping him. Lord, I pray that you would give us many, many, many more Lord's days to join in this place to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I ask that as we seek to be faithful to this call, that our numbers would be joined by more, because you deserve more, Lord, to praise and worship you in spirit and in truth, because you died, were buried, were resurrected, and ascended to rule and reign forevermore. Now may you be glorified as we sing again your praises, dear Jesus. In your name we pray. Thank you for your resurrection. Amen.